The world's going to go crazy. Happy Thanksgiving. You thankful for that when you gather around the table this week? This is a very interesting chapter. Again, this is probably one of those sermons that's probably going to raise more questions than it answers by the time that we're done. Difficult one to work through. One of the more difficult passages in the book of Mark. And varying opinions among good and godly people. I've probably done more reading for this sermon than I ever have in my entire life for any other sermon. And I still am not quite sure what I'm talking about this morning. So this is going to be interesting. Where are we at in Mark? Well, we're in at the end of chapter 12. We're into 13. So Jesus is in the temple. In 11, he's come into the temple. In 11 and 12, he's had various confrontations with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and others. And so chapter 13 is going to round out the temple conflict. Again, we've kind of adjusted things a little bit, and so I think Pastor's going to circle back and catch the end of 12 again next week. And so we're going to work through 13 this week, part of it. I had Eric read the whole chapter because I wanted to get the whole thing all at once, but we're only going to deal with verses 1 through 23 today, and then in 2 weeks we'll come back and we'll finish out chapter 13. A lot of times when people read this, with good reason, they think that it is apocalyptic literature, talking about the end times and prophecy and all of that and how it's all going to go down. It has elements of that, but it's not technically apocalyptic literature as it's normally defined. There's not really a heaven and hell or a heaven and earth dichotomy. There's no real crazy imagery. And this passage is most definitely not to help us determine when Jesus is going to return. This passage is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. So once again, as we look into our setting, we're going to see that Jesus is going to take the occasion of a question, and he's going to commandeer that question for his own purposes. He's going to answer it in part, and he's going to add so much more also. And so as we think about this passage, for the next two messages that I preach anyway, the main point of chapter 13 is Jesus has told us everything that we need to know to be prepared for what is to come. Jesus told us everything we need to know to be prepared for what is to come. We're going to explore this morning, 1 through 23, four ways in which we'll be prepared for what is four ways in which Jesus is preparing us. Number one, he's going to prepare us for some institutions to crumble. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 8, we're going to see Jesus prepare us for spiritual, political, and ecological upheaval. And then in verses 9 through 13, we'll see Jesus prepare us for persecution that's going to open doors for opportunities for the gospel. And then in verses 14 through 23, and again, this will leak over into the next chapter, or the rest of the chapter, and then into the next time, Jesus is going to prepare us for the worst, right? All right, so let's look at verses 1 through 4. Here we see that as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "See these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Even the most impressive structures and institutions will not last forever." Here we have an unnamed disciple. He's moved by the sight of the temple.
its grandeur, its white marble, its inlaid gold, the architecture. It's an engineering marvel. You know, it's said that that some of the stones that were used to build this temple were 40 to 60 feet long, weighed over 1 million tons. If you were to Google the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, you could see pictures of some of the stones that are present in that wall in Jerusalem right now, and just see how big they are. Those are small compared to what was used for the temple itself. And you have to understand that the Wailing Wall, as it exists today, was just the retaining wall for the platform upon which Herod's temple stood. It is said that from a distance, the white marble and the gleaming gold on the temple made it look like a snow-capped mountain. There's also a rabbinic proverb that says, "He who has never seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building in his life." But Jesus is quite unimpressed. I suppose that shouldn't really surprise us coming from the creator of the universe, right? Yeah, Jesus could have turned around and said, "Yeah, that's nice, but have you seen what I've created? I made those stones. I made that gold." But that's not Jesus's concern. Rather, he's more concerned with what the temple has become, and we've worked through this. It's become actually now a hindrance, a stumbling stone, if you will. A stumbling stone to genuine worship rather than a facilitator of worship. Therefore, the temple itself and the temple system has to be done away with. And this is where Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Again, this section is going to round out the confrontations in the temple. Jesus is not going to enter the temple again. You know, and as I thought about this, it seemed to me that, you know, the temple's ultimate demise takes place in stages. It begins with Jesus leaving it here, never to return. It continues with the curtain tearing in two at his death, when the full atonement for sin was made. And then finally and totally in 70 AD, where you have the actual destruction of the temple, where literally no stone was left on top of another. But in verses 3 and 4, we read, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all of these things are about to be accomplished?'" You know, it's funny how sometimes biblical history tends to repeat itself. The Mount of Olives, where Jesus is with the disciples now after leaving the temple, is the exact place where God stopped in Ezekiel 11:23 when he abandoned the city of Jerusalem and his glory left. Here, Jesus, God, who is God, has left the city and gone up to the Mount of Olives. Just like Jesus left the city in Ezekiel, the glory rose and stood up on the mountain before it ascended into heaven. But this location is where we get the title, the Olivet Discourse. This passage of Scripture is commonly referred to as that. You have the parallel passages in Matthew 24, Luke 20, I think, also. But this is called the Olivet Discourse. This is where Jesus is going to teach the disciples to be ready for what is to come. This is a more private conversation. You just have the four. Again, this is Peter, James, John, and Andrew. These are the original four that Jesus called. And so here they are gathered. They're up on the mountain. And so the prediction of the destruction of the temple seems to have sparked their curiosity. How is this all going to take place? The temple was, as a Jew, the temple was important to them. And what they're looking for is a two-part answer. Number one, they want to know when this is all going to happen. When will the temple be destroyed? And number two, they want to look for, you know, what signs do we look for in all of this? How can we be prepared for this? It must have been fairly unthinkable that the temple could ever be destroyed. The temple was at its peak of splendor. The temple system is operating at full capacity. It shows no signs of slowing down. And if there's a time coming when the whole place is going to be leveled, something absolutely catastrophic has to happen. And so they want to know, what do we look for? How do we know this is coming? You know, sometimes we have a hard time understanding how the most stable institutions or traditions in our own lives could ever be undone. Just think about it. Think about this week. Who in America, up until a few weeks or maybe even a few months ago, would have ever dreamed that a long-standing and socially ingrained tradition such as Thanksgiving and the simple gathering of one's family could ever be in jeopardy? Like people telling you not to do it. Who would ever thought that in some cases the government would actually regulate against gatherings for Thanksgiving? I'd also be willing to bet that the older you are, the harder time you've had to consider that America would ever be deposed as a superpower in the world. For the longest time, there has been no real force that could ever take down America, but look at us now. We can see the weakening of our moral and social fabric. We can see the abandonment of our founding principles. We can see large-scale corruption. Now it's not quite as hard to see how America could fail as it was 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. There is institutions and traditions that we know and love and keep dear that could fail. The temple is a perfect example of that in the lives of the disciples. But there is one institution that will not crumble, and that is the church. We can always count on the staying power of the church because she is anchored to Jesus Christ himself, the everlasting one. These disciples that Jesus is with on the Mount of Olives are the foundation of the church, against whom the gates of hell will not prevail. So what Jesus is about to tell them is going to prepare them not only for the failure of the temple, but the institution that they hold so dear. But it's also going to prepare them for spiritual and political and ecological upheaval. And that's coming to our second point now. Here in verse 5, Jesus is going to prepare them for the political, the spiritual, and ecological upheaval. Look at verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." So Jesus begins this statement with a warning. It is really to see or to be on guard or to watch out. This word is actually used repeatedly in this section. You'll see it again in verse 9. We'll see it again in verse 23 and then also in 33. And then similarly to that, you have Jesus' commands in verses 33, 34, 35, and 37 to stay awake. So you got this watch out, be on guard, stay awake, really trying to force this message here to be alert, to be vigilant, so that you can rightly understand the circumstances in which you might find yourself. So he's trying to train the disciples of what to look for and what to think about what they're seeing in the world. So what are they watching out for? Well, number one, they're watching out for spiritual upheaval. Jesus says that false Christs are going to appear. He's going to mention this twice. He'll mention it again in verse 21 and 22. But the interesting thing about that is that if you read first century history corresponding to this region, to the region of Judea and Israel more broadly, you'll find that there was no short supply of people who claimed to be the Messiah. You can see Acts chapter 5 for two examples. These self-proclaimed messiahs often promised what the Jews were looking for, right? Someone to lead them against the Roman occupation and gain their independence. These movements all ended in disaster. And as we looked at the life of Jesus, Jesus has actually gone to great lengths to remove himself and distance himself from those types of leaders. You know, we've made this case over and over again as we've studied Jesus in the book of Mark, that he is not the sort of Messiah that everyone was looking for, but he is the true Messiah. So Jesus commands them. He says, these people are going to keep popping up, but don't follow them. Be on guard. Watch out. There'll be false Christs, but don't follow them. Don't be led astray. So that's the spiritual upheaval. And then he says there'll be political upheaval as well, literally war. Again, Jesus is not talking about something that is terribly uncommon for this time. In fact, war, uprising, skirmishes, they're all common between Jesus' ascension and the destruction of the temple. A lot of people will refer to Josephus. He's an ancient Jewish historian that lived in the first century, and he's a good resource for all of the wars and the skirmishes that took place. But also in regard to the wars and rumors of wars, Jesus commands, don't be alarmed. Don't go looking for a hole to crawl in every time you hear about a possible war. It's not the sign of the end. But then we have ecological upheaval. You got spiritual, political, and ecological. You got natural disasters. Again, Jesus mentions it. Is it a sign of the end? There are earthquakes that were recorded in Jerusalem in AD 67, in Pompeii, which is sort of in the neighborhood, in AD 62, Asia Minor in AD 61, and there was a famine in AD 46. And how many natural disasters have taken place since then? The National Earthquake Information Center records that an average of 20,000 earthquakes happen every year, which works out to be about 50 a day. You can Google it. That's what I did. So these things aren't that uncommon. And famine is not either. Even in our day, there's still famine in the world, whether it's, you know, because the ecology of the situation or political or what, they still exist today. Famine is no stranger to the world. So let's remember what the disciples are looking for. All right? They want time frames and signs. Jesus lists three things that people who are looking for an apocalypse might be looking for. Jesus says that these things are the beginnings of birth pains, but the end is not yet. Okay, so these things might happen. They're signals of these birth pains, but it's not the end. I think there are what we would call near and far applications to what Jesus is saying. There are some things that will happen in the near future, but what he's talking about extends far beyond what that current situation is. So the immediate context here, what are they thinking about? Well, they're thinking about the current temple and when it's going to come to an end. And when it does, it's not going to be the end of all things, end with a capital E. Like, this is it, Jesus is back. That's a wrap. All of these things, however, do have an eschatological impact, but they're typical of human history. So that makes it nearly impossible for us to look to specific world events and say, yep, the end is now. Each one of these things has taken place repeatedly since the time that Jesus has ascended. Well, what's Jesus' message to them? Do not panic. Don't look for things that might be construed as signs. All of this is just the beginning of the birth pains. This is the beginning of suffering, but it's not the birth itself. I don't have personal experience. I've watched it a few times, but labor pains can last for a while. Births don't always take place quickly. And so Jesus is saying, you know what? This might go on for a while. But be prepared so that you know and understand the time in which you live. Be prepared for spiritual, political, and ecological upheaval. But don't let that distract you from the work that you have to do. But this isn't going to be the only source of difficulty for the disciples and then for the church broadly. Trouble is going to come to them also because they proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. So the next thing that Jesus is going to prepare them for, so he's prepared them for, you know, our traditions and institutions to be done away with. He's preparing them for spiritual, political, and ecological upheaval. Now he's preparing them for persecution, but those persecutions are going to lead the way or open the door for the gospel. Verse 9, be on your guard. There it is again. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness for them, before them. So here we have again the second command to be on guard, or to watch out. Tribulation is going to come from your fellow man. What does it mean to be on guard in this situation? I'm not sure that it means that we necessarily go to great extremes to avoid arrest for the sake of the gospel, since Jesus seems to indicate that, you know what, that's going to happen. Rather, what I think it means is to be prepared for it when it comes. It implies that we're active, actually, for the sake of the gospel. We're not just sitting around waiting for Jesus to come. We're doing things, if you will, that will get us in trouble with the people that hate Jesus. Well, where's this persecution going to come from? Well, Jesus says that it's going to come from Jews, okay? You're going to beat you in the synagogues. And it's going to come from Romans. You're going to be drugged before governors and kings. What is the ground for this? Why is this going to happen? When Jesus says it's for his sake, it's because of him. It means that because of their witness for the gospel of Jesus, they're going to be arrested. Since the world hates Jesus, they'll also hate his followers, and they're going to try to do to them what they will do to Jesus. But there's a purpose in all of this. Look at his purpose. The purpose is to bear witness. You're going to be beaten in the synagogues. You're going to be drugged before kings and governors. For my sake, in order to, for the purpose of the gospel, to be a witness, to bear witness for me. That's one of the purposes of persecution. It advances the gospel. It's kind of counterintuitive, but that's exactly what it does. And you only have to read up until Acts chapter 5 to see this actually played out in the lives of the apostles and other disciples too. This is exactly what happens to Peter and John. They're drugged before the council. They're beaten for the sake of Jesus Christ because they bear testimony. They give their witness to them. This is exactly what Jesus said is going to happen. Then you have this verse or this statement in verse 10 that seems a little bit out of place at first. He says, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. All right, so the gospel, again, we're looking for time frames and signs, right? Or the disciples are anyway. Well, Jesus says the gospel has to be declared or advanced to all the corners of the earth. It has to be first proclaimed to all the nations. And this is going to happen sometimes by arrest and trial before the end comes. So again, it seems that persecution in and of itself is not necessarily a sign of the end. Rather, it's something that the church is going to have to deal with as they take the gospel to all nations. But here's the cool thing. We do not have to be anxious when we're hauled before the authorities. Now, here's one of those things that, you know, when you think about where we're at in this world, and especially in America, is that, you know, a little while ago, probably never would have conceived that I'd ever be arrested for preaching the gospel. I am not so confident about that anymore. But if that were to happen, if we do get to that point, we do not have to be anxious when we're hauled before the authorities. This might be hard. This doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but God is going to give us grace because Jesus says in verse 11, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will guide our words in the day that we come under scrutiny for our faith. Does this mean that we do nothing to prepare in advance? I don't think so. There's a big difference between relying on the Spirit to help us in an intense situation before accusers and presuming that, you know what, we shouldn't just prepare for our Bible study because, you know what, the Spirit will just give me the words to say. R.T. France, he's a commentator on Mark. He says the promise that words will be supposed is hard. I'm sorry. The promise is that words will be supplied for hard-pressed disciples on trial, not for lazy preachers. I took that to heart. But if persecution from enemies isn't bad enough, Jesus says that it will also come from family members. He says, "And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his children, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death." So in these courts, families will either conspire against or testify against each other, or they'll do both. This is pretty heartbreaking, isn't it, to think about that? But I think it speaks to an important truth. The biological family relationship is not ultimate. The gospel will, in some cases, separate family members. I think we see in the New Testament, in the scriptures, I think we see at least two scenarios in which this is true. The first one is like what we have here, like what we see. We have some family members, they will not abide the faith that other family members have in Jesus. You know, Jesus is using pretty much the same language that he uses in Mark. He uses pretty much the same language in Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, in a different context. This is the context where he sends the disciples out on their missionary journey, that little temporary journey. Uses the same language. You're going to be drugged before people. You know, families and children are going to turn each other over. And then again, he says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35, you know, kind of in that same context, where he has come actually to set family members against one another. So the gospel, in some cases, will force family members apart because they're spiritually opposed to one another. Okay, that's one situation. The other case is like in Mark 10, 29 and 30. We've taught through this one already. Let me just remind you. This is where Jesus says that the cost of discipleship means that you will leave family members for the sake of the gospel. So you remember the rich young ruler, right? He couldn't give up his possessions because they were too important to him. He couldn't give them up to follow Christ. You remember how Peter said, "See, we have left everything and followed you." That doesn't mean it doesn't mean that there's no reward for leaving biological family, right? you know, Peter's exclaimed that, you know, he's left everything. There is, just because you do that doesn't mean that there is no reward for leaving biological families. Because what does Jesus say next? What does he say? He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. How is that possible? Well, those that leave family for the sake of the gospel are rewarded with a new family, their church family. Often the call to discipleship will mean that our relationships with our church family will take precedent over our biological family. We got to be willing to leave them for the sake of the gospel. We need to be willing to put our lives at risk for the sake of the gospel. As much as we love them, sometimes those relationships have to be sacrificed for the good of the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, among whom we are covenanted together with. The Christian will be hated, as we have seen and will see, as Christ has been hated. The persecutions of Christ will become ours. This is what Paul means when he says, you know, I bear the marks of Christ in my body. He viewed his own persecutions as filling up within himself the persecutions of Christ. That's the call to discipleship. But God is still good. The book of Acts records that the spread of the gospel to the nations goes on despite all of this upheaval, just as Jesus had predicted. Persecutions will come and they will exist in every generation. Every segment of church history has been characterized by persecution to one degree or another. And again, this goes back to, I think Jesus is speaking in layers here. He's talking about this near and far. It's going to happen. It's happening now. It will happen in the future, but the end is not yet. What does Jesus say? The genuine believer will persevere to the end. What does that mean? The end of the times? The end times? Not necessarily. He'll persevere to the end of his life, perhaps. Or maybe till the persecution wanes, the end of the persecution itself. Not necessarily the end of all time. So he's preparing them for persecutions. Now he's going to prepare them for the worst. Prepare them for things that are going to get really crazy, really bad. And this is what we see in verses 14 through 23. Actually, this is what you see in verses 14 through the end of the chapter. He's going to prepare them for great suffering. Now this is where the passage gets really difficult. And what Jesus says here forces us to wrestle with the immediate context, the Old Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy, and we got to do that all at the same time, all right? So like I said, interpretations on this passage abound. You have lots of different opinions. But let's look at verse 14. In verse 14, he says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back again to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it might not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as not been from the beginning of creation that God has created until now and never will be. You know, the first thing that we'll notice here is that there are a few linguistic clues that indicate a shift in a time frame. All right, the "when you hear" from verse 7 has now been changed to "when you see." It's before you. This is not rumor. This is before you. I think what he's saying is he's indicating a shift from there's going to be things, all kinds of things going on around you. And now he's shifting to the future. Now things are starting to get a little bit more specific. So that's the first thing. We see this linguistic shift. The second thing we note is that Jesus quotes, or at least refers to, Daniel 9, 11, and 12. That speaks specifically, uses this phrase, abomination of desolation. Okay, the abomination, or the abominable, the one who makes desolate. Okay, this is some act of sacrilege that is going to mark the temple's demise. So each one of these references to the abomination of desolation, if you look in Daniel 9, you're going to see 9, 10, 11, and 12, that this is in the context of Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks. But when you look at, so that's prophetic. That's apocalyptic for sure. But when you look at history, you look back and you'll see that there have been instances that seem to match what could be defined as an abomination of desolation. All right, so if you go into the past, like from Jesus' perspective, the disciples' perspective, you go into the past, you go back to 186 BC, a ruler named Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes, he attacked and he conquered Jerusalem. And when he did, he went into the temple and he erected an altar to Zeus on top of the altar of sacrifice in the temple, and he sacrificed pigs on it. And as we know that the law declares pigs, swine, as unclean animals. And so the actions of Antiochus were blasphemous and caused desecration on several different levels. So that's one instance of an abomination of desolation. In the near present, okay, so this is ahead of Jesus and the disciples' time just a little bit, there are a couple of attacks on Jerusalem in the first century that kind of parallel what Jesus is talking about, kind of result in an abomination of desolation, but neither one of them fit quite into the details that Jesus is talking about. Emperor Caligula attacked Jerusalem sometime in the late 30s and 40s AD, but he didn't destroy the temple completely. Josephus, our historian, he records that when Caligula came, the people didn't flee, like Jesus is talking about. They actually stood and resisted. But later, you've got Titus, another Roman ruler, that comes, and he's the one that actually decimates the temple in 70 AD. But again, history kind of records that a lot of the Christians had left Jerusalem by that time. And so, kind of the way that I look at those two events or three events is that they are something of a foreshadowing or a type of what is going to happen in the future. And this is where I think what Jesus is specifically talking about, the abomination of desolations, is still yet to come. Right? This is where I think the Antichrist is fully going to desecrate the temple in the end, like when this is like the end of things. And when he does that, Jesus is going to return and deal with it. This is going to usher in then the return of the Lord. I think what Jesus is talking about here fits with what Daniel is prophesying about, especially as we consider the rest of chapter 13 in Mark, and the coming of the Son of Man. But I also think that the Apostle Paul helps us with this understanding also when he wrote to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Now concerning the coming of the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." Does that sound familiar? That sounds just like Jesus, doesn't it? Stay awake, don't Don't freak out. Be calm. Don't be alarmed either by spiritual upheaval, or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay. So when we look at the details of what Jesus says, the full prophecy of Daniel and the teaching of Paul, which we know comes from Jesus, it seems that the desecration of the temple, that is this abomination of desolation, is a yet future event that's going to be surrounded by great tribulation. Okay, and that's going to usher in the Son of Man. So that's another clue that we have, this abomination of desolation. The third clue that we've shifted here is what appears to be an editorial comment that is inserted by Mark in verse 14. He says, let the reader understand. And if you've got an ESV, it's probably in parentheses. Okay, so it's kind of a way of calling out that a lot of people think that this is an editorial comment by Mark. Again, this statement is fairly enigmatic. Right? We're not quite sure what it means, but it seems to indicate that Mark wants the readers to see that there are layers to Jesus' teaching that are both immediate and future. Okay. So the fourth clue then that, you know, this is yet to come yet, is actually the nature of the tribulation. Verse 19 states that the tribulation is going to cause unprecedented destruction, devastation, such that has never been since the beginning of creation, nor will ever be. Well, when we think about our planet's, you know, history, you've had a worldwide flood, you've had world wars, you've had devastation caused by all kinds of different things. But the devastation caused by this great tribulation is significant because none of those events actually rival it. In fact, verse 20 tells that if the grace of God does not intervene and shorten the days, all humanity would perish. But God shortens them for the sake of his chosen people. So Jesus is preparing them for the worst, okay? Preparing them for trouble. He's also preparing them for false starts. And what I mean by that is, a lot of people, again, we're back to these false messiahs. They're going to come. Verse 21 and 23. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. You know, I think what Jesus is teaching in these verses is that even the sign of the ascent of the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation will be hard to recognize until it actually happens. Because there's going to be people that are going to pop up and they're going to claim to be Christ, or they're going to claim to be a prophet, but they won't be like the Antichrist. They're going to be able to do magnificent things, signs and wonders. But here's the thing about signs and wonders. They are not authoritative. They can be convincing, but they don't have the authority of the Word of God. Jesus did signs and wonders, and so did the apostles, to authenticate their message. But they didn't rely on them to generate a following. It seems that false Christs and false prophets, they will rely on these signs to deceive people, to get people to follow them. And they're going to be so convincing that if it wasn't for the sovereign power of God preserving his chosen people, even his own people would be deceived. And so then in verse 23, And Jesus repeats his command again, be on guard. I have told you these things beforehand. In order to navigate your future, you need to understand the scriptures well. You need to know how to understand the world in which you live. And Jesus has revealed some of it to us this morning. As we close, our main point is that Jesus has told us everything that we need to prepare for what is to come. We have to remember, our beloved institutions and traditions will not last forever, but the Church of Jesus Christ will, so be faithful to her. We need to remember, spiritual, political, and ecological disasters are characteristic of the end, but not reliable signs to determine the end. Yeah, it might be fun to speculate, but that's all it is, speculation. We need to remember to be on guard, to be watchful, to be ready for whatever comes. And that means that we don't know when Jesus is coming. But that's a blessing, because having no provable signs keeps us from getting lazy. Right? If you knew when Jesus was coming, you'd probably kick back until right before then. But not knowing gives us that sense of urgency or imminency. We can be about his will, doing his work, working hard for his kingdom. It also, being watchful also means that Jesus is not here yet. We've got to keep taking the gospel to the nations. Keep taking the gospel to the nations. That might be across your street. If you live in the country, a little farther than across the street, maybe. But that's your relationships, your circle of influence. And maybe, if the Lord wills, a nation that's not your own. Be on guard, be watchful means that we know the scriptures well. If we know the scriptures, we'll know Jesus. If we know Jesus, nothing's going to distract us from our mission or our faithfulness to him. If you know Jesus, you've got tremendous peace, knowing that it doesn't matter what the pandemic throws at you. It doesn't matter, you know, what social upheaval there is in our country. It doesn't matter if the institution of the United States of America falls on itself. Now, we pray that that don't happen. Don't get me wrong. It might even mean that your family falls apart. But if we know Jesus, that's not going to distract us from our mission and what God has called us to do. Let's be faithful to him. Lord, thank you so much